First John chapter 5. In my top title, I got John 5, 1 to 12. And if you look in the bulletin, it says John 5, 1 to 5, because I had all intentions of going to verse 12. But I'd have to tell you to bring a lunch if we did. We didn't. So we're going only up to verse 5 today, because there's quite a bit of truth there. And since John is starting to wrap up all he's been talking about, he is really bringing everything to a condensing part. Now, as I've mentioned several times, John has used this like a cinnamon roll. I've used this as an example. As he started, and he keeps seemingly coming back to the same subject over and over. Now, I mistakenly found at Costco great big box of Danish cinnamon rolls. Okay? And I always eat around the outside first because it's kind of crusty, but I'm getting the good stuff. And this is what John has done in this gospel. He's gone around and he's given a lot of information, but he always circles back around. As I'm eating him, I always come back to the same spot. But now we've come to the center of what John is talking about. In essence, we've come to the center of the cinnamon roll, that all the juice, all the great goodness that you love about cinnamon rolls is wrapped up in that center part. And John is to a point now, if you haven't understood anything before, nothing of this beyond will make sense. Because he's not going into great detail. He's going to very concise statements. Very hitting the nail on the head, driving the points home that he's been making the whole time. Now, my children are getting to an age where my wife and I are not just presenting Jesus to them, but what he has done. We're presenting their perilous situation that we, as human beings, find ourselves before God, how they find themselves before God. And when I was around about Lydia's age, my mother and I, while I was laying in my bed, said a prayer. And from that point on, she told me I was saved. Now, I said the prayer because, if I remember correctly, there was an evangelical service, and I was scared to go to hell. And that was the only reason I said the prayer. But I know for a fact in my life, I was not a believer at that time. My very life spoke of not being a true believer in Jesus Christ. I rebelled against my parents, and some would say, well, that's just normal. Well, yes, it is normal as kids grow to start to expand. But when I was in college, I was faced with the truth of God's word, and I was faced with the truth of, am I going to follow God or am I not? And there was one night I nearly walked off campus that night because I knew I was not a believer in Christ. I knew I was faking it, and that night I was saved. But my entire life growing up, I wondered. I believed myself to be saved. So as the gospel was presented, I literally kind of, yeah, I understand, yeah, I got that. And I don't want that same thing for my children. Because as a parent, I want to push my child to a decision. I want my child to be saved. I have no greater fear than believing that my child someday, 50 years down the road, will not be following Christ. And as I was studying this book, and as I've been studying this book, it's helped me greatly in understanding how to present this topic to my children, how to present this topic to others, and how to move forward. Because the topic that we have been going on through, that John has been talking about, has been genuine belief. Genuine belief. Hence, this topic of genuine belief has been something that Lynette and I have been discussing on and off for some time. How do we know if or when our children are believing in Jesus? Because it's not uncommon for my child, one of my children especially, to say, I believe in what Jesus has done. But how do I know that's a work of God or that's a work of what we've been indoctrinating them with? How much do we push or guide them on this? Do we just take what they say for face value or wait until they're older? How strict of standards do we judge them by? Because there is not a greater fear than a parent can have than wondering if their child is or will be saved or not. And there's fact and times I have to put that out of my mind, because if I dwelled on it, it would drive me crazy. I would force, in fact, my children into a decision that I know would be a man-forced decision. Because genuine belief as Jesus is the Messiah is one of the greatest topics we can traverse through. And today we find ourselves in John's word to this church. And in this, he is literally condensing everything he's been saying and making his points very clear. He has placed all the dots on the pages, drawn the lines to reveal the pictures, and now he adds color to each segment to reveal the greater detail of God's simple Davidic plan. So here we go. 1 John chapter 5, verses 1 to 5. We'll read the verses and then we're going to take it step by step through it. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. Everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of Him. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and obey His commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome. For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world? Except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. Very first part of that verse is where we need to start off with. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ. That first part of the verse is where we need to start, because that is the pivot point for where everything else that John from here on out is going to be talking about. Everyone who believes. We're going to spend a few minutes ironing out these details, because everything hinges on it. However, if you've been here for any length of time, you know as well as I know, we don't have to spend an extraordinary amount of time ironing out these details. Because we have been under the faithful teaching of God's word for years. You've been here for going on 12 years now, Sean? 12 years. Honestly, I don't know very many pastors that can say I've been there for X number of years. And it's not been topical messages. It's been book by book, old and new, old and new. And we've been blessed to that. And then he throws a loophole into the whole thing, a curveball, does a Wednesday night Bible study, and everyone at the end of that Bible study is going away scratching their heads. And I'm driving to work one day, and I'm like, I still don't get it. I don't get it. Because he's faithfully teaching not just parts of the Word of God, but the whole counsel of God. We have that blessing. So we don't have to go back and look at what it fully means to everyone who believes in Jesus Christ. We don't have to go through a whole bunch of mess, because it's been taught from the old to the new for nearly 12 years. But we are going to do a little bit of a recap, because we take nothing for granted. We assume nothing. Or we try not to. So, what is belief? That's the first and foremost thing. What is this word belief? Belief. To think to be true, to be persuaded of, to credit or place confidence in. It's a general word that is used. So, the type of the belief and the depth of the belief that you have is completely dependent on the subject matter. So, the type of belief and the subject of the belief, and the depth of the belief is based on the subject matter and the subject matter alone. So, right now, in this current moment, you have belief in the craftsmanship of that chair. Okay? You have complete belief in the craftsmanship of that chair, that it will support your body weight. You believe the chair will not collapse under you. And whatever child at that point decides to jump up on you at that time as well is not going to be the straw that breaks the camel's back and the chair goes down. You believe the chair is not corroded and that you will stay above the floor. However, your belief in the ability the chair can hold you up, can be quickly eroded. It can be quickly changed just based on your surroundings. You're sitting there, and you look around. All of a sudden, Carla's on the floor. Chair just gave out. And then you look around, and chairs are going down. First instance is, if you're not in shock, oh my goodness, I got to stand up. Termites have gotten these chairs. Your belief can be quickly eroded based on how the subject matter is actually acting and reacting. But this belief that we're talking about is not in something that some man made. We're talking about Jesus the Christ, Jesus the Messiah. The subject matter really changes the type of belief, doesn't it? Because it's not based on the ever-changing thoughts and abilities of man. We're talking about the unchangeable God. The word Christ here means anointed, which indicates him as being the long-promised Messiah. And I want to just briefly look at the significant word that John uses, this one word, Christ. The Easton's Bible Dictionary provides us with a list of whom the Messiah is. So when John used the word Christ, he's not just abstractly using this, he's using it because of a very specific thought process. The Messiah is the same person as the seed of the woman, Genesis 3:15. The seed of Abraham, Genesis 22:18. The prophet like unto Moses, Deuteronomy 18:15. The priest after the order of Melchizedek, Psalm 110 verse 4. The rod out of the stem of Jesse, Isaiah 11 and verse 1 and 11 and verse 10. The Emmanuel, the virgin son, Isaiah 7:14. The branch of Jehovah, Isaiah 4 verse 2. And the messenger of the covenant, Malachi 3 and verse 1. This is he of whom Moses in the law and the entire prophets did write. The Old Testament scripture is full of prophetic declarations regarding the great deliverer and the work he was to accomplish. Jesus the Christ is Jesus the great deliverer, the anointed one, the savior of men. This is where our belief is to be placed in. Jesus the Christ is the Jesus, the great deliverer, the anointed one, the savior of men. There is no corroding of any of his work. There is no undermining of his authority. There is no corruption of who he is. So hence, our belief in Jesus the Christ denotes that we recognize God as just and the one who will judge sin accordingly, and that your only hope of salvation is to be found in Jesus' atonement that he made on the cross. And because Jesus is God in the flesh, Emmanuel, our belief in him can never be shaken, because our faith is in an immortal, unchanging one, and not in ourselves. Our faith is in a simple God. And if you heard that now for the first time, you're probably thinking, what is he talking about? You got to get the notes from Bible study. Because the first time I heard that, I'm like, I don't understand what he's talking about. And then we went through it. I'm like, he is a simple God, and praise the Lord, he is. So yes, our belief greatly affected by the subject matter. So when John says everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ, the subject matter of Jesus being the Messiah, Jesus being the one whom God promised to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, and so forth, the great Redeemer. Because remember, they didn't have the New Testament. They had the Old Testament. That was their scripture. The Messiah. Everyone who believes that Jesus the Christ has been born of God. So we want to now look at that phrase, has been born of God. Belief in Jesus equals new birth. Belief in Jesus equals new birth. You cannot have one without the other. He's not talking about and ascension to a knowledge. He's talking about genuine belief in Jesus Christ. It does equal new birth. You cannot separate the two. Everyone who believes that Jesus is Christ has been, it's a definite statement, born of God. When John speaks of being born of God, we need to examine what God, through John, intended to convey. As like many other things in the scripture, false prophets have taken this concept and other concepts out of context and twisted the meaning to mean something else. And a lot of times that John used a particular word, it literally meant someone's physical birth, okay? So when you look at that one word, you look at the way John used it, he used it for people's physical birth many, many times, because that's what it also denotes. But he also many times used it for one's spiritual birth as well. We're going to read a few verses to see how John has used this word, because it's not the first time he's used it. But in John chapter 1, in verse 13, we're not going to read every one, but John chapter 1 and verse 13 says this. I'm going to start in verse 12. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave them right to become children of God, who were born, and I love this, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. So children of God are born of God. Not by man's will, so not by our will, not by our desire, not by the will of man, no, or by flesh, okay? Not by the will of the flesh, or not even ancestry. Just because I'm saved does not denote my children to be saved. Just because I am under the covenant, the new covenant, does not denote my children under the new covenant. It's not by any ancestry. Who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. It is of God. This new birth is of God. John chapter 3, verses 3 to 8. We cannot talk about the new birth without talking about this. Jesus answered him, talking to Nicodemus, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born? When he is old, can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel then, I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, and you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with the Spirit, so it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. So those who are born of God must have it done by the Spirit of God, which is likened to wind." We can't predict it. We can't predict where he's going to go and save people. We can't predict who is going to be saved. It is of God. Being born of God, as we have gone through the book of 1 John, we know it exhibits certain traits in people. And actually, I got into a conversation with a friend just yesterday regarding this. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 29, we see that those who are born of God will walk in righteousness. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 9, we see that those who are born of God do not remain in sin. They are always under the process of sanctification. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 7, those who are born of God, we see that we love as God loves. His love is put in us to give to others. So, believing in Jesus means we're going to be born of God, which means it's going to be a changed life. And there's no other way to put it, because there's no separation with these things. So being born of God, everyone who believes that Jesus is a Christ has been born of God. And everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born by him. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and obey his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. Loving the Father means that you have to love those born of him. You have to love those who are born of him. We've talked about this subject actually quite extensively through the book of 1 John numerous times. I'm not going to go into great details again, but as you can see, John is just pinpointing certain things now. I use the word have for a very specific reason. Because in regards to those, to loving those born of him, it is not something that we are forced to do. It is not something that we are burdened to do, but rather it's something internally that we are compelled to do. It's something that we are compelled to do. We love Jesus. We are drawn to Jesus more and more due to our position before God, due to Jesus' sacrifice. The Holy Spirit himself puts a yearning in us and a longing in our lives to draw closer to Christ. That passion to study, read, and fellowship, it doesn't come naturally. It comes from God. There is now in you who are born of God a desire, a God-given, God-driven desire to love those who are walking in the ways of the Lord. You want to love them. You want to be around them. You want to fellowship with them. This is not you dragging your feet like a child having to apologize, but you desiring the person's fellowship. Now, if you have children of any age, you know what I'm talking about. Or you've been around enough children, you know what I'm talking about. You need to go apologize. Ugh. Do I have to? That is not our love for the brethren. It's not, oh God, I don't want to, God, come on. Oh no. It's them. Acceptance? No. No. We want to. We want and we long for that fellowship. And when we miss that fellowship, it hurts us. When we were not meeting on a regular basis, how many of you found that extremely challenging? Okay? We found it so challenging, my wife and I bought an online party game so we could have some Christian couples and groups together so that we could play games, shoot the breeze, and talk about Christ together. Why? Because we missed the daily, the weekly fellowship. We longed for the fellowship. Heard over and over from different people here about how we missed being together. And it was so evident that it wasn't a lie, because when we got together again, it was like, and we've been coming together ever since. But the question is, how do we know if we are loving the brethren? How do we know if we are loving the brethren? Verses 2 and 3 really clarify this, John uses. By this we know that we love the children of God. So John says, if you want to know if you're believing in God, believing in Jesus Messiah, because part of believing in Jesus Messiah is you will love the brethren. If you want to know if you're really loving the brethren, here it is. And he's not going into great detail. It's just pinpoints. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and obey his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. So you are keeping God's commands. And this right now may seem like circular logic. Okay? This may initially look like circular logic, but it isn't. To love the brethren, you need to love God by keeping his commandments. To love God, you need to keep his commandments. To love God, you need to be loving the brethren. Which one is it? Where does it start? And the answer is yes. It's all of them. The same desire that God put in you to love the brethren is driven by the same Spirit that drives you to love God and keep his commandments. Logically, it makes sense. If you are loving the brethren and not obeying God's laws, you are actually not loving the brethren, because you will be doing things selfishly. Outwardly, it may look like you're loving the brethren. If you're loving God or saying you're loving God and not loving the brethren, not loving your brothers and sisters in Christ, you're actually not loving God. Because you're disregarding the first and foremost commandments, to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second is like unto it, to love your neighbor as yourself. It's all wrapped together because the same Spirit drives us. The love of God compels us not just to love our brothers and sisters, but to love Him and to love His word and to love His laws. And that's why His commandments are not burdensome. If you are authentically loving the brethren, you will not be lying to them, coveting what they have, stealing from them, murdering them, even if it's just in your heart. You will be seeking their good above your own. You will be sacrificially loving them. In doing so, you are not only showing your love of God and His commandments, but showing your love of the brethren as well. The authentic love cannot be replicated, cannot be cloned. You cannot force this desire upon yourself for any period of time, because it will be hard. It would be against your very nature of one who is not born of God. It will go against your very fabric of who you or they are. Yet for those of us who are born of God, it goes with the very fabric of who we are. And hence John can say, and His commandments are not burdensome. I love it when my kids are in a good mood and they want to please. Because you tell them to do something and it's done first time. Other times, I want to put my head through the wall because it feels like I just talked to the wall. But that's what God does to us. We want to obey. We desire to obey. And we wonder, how am I obeying good enough? And that's a good thing. It's a good sign. Burdensome. The word burdensome here means heavy in weight. This is why those who try to follow God's laws in their own power and by their own devices end up feeling so depressed. Okay? Legalism. Okay? Trying to follow all the jots and tits and every little bit of the law. The constant, continuing, trying to weigh out the do's and the do-nots. The law that we rejoice in is a chain and shackle to these people. And every time they understand more of God's laws, it feels like another link has been added to the already heavy, increasing chain. Just like Scrooge. You're adding one more link every time. And that God is ferociously shaking His fist at them, ready to pounce on their worthless, disobedient little soul. And every day, this burden grows. Individuals long for the night. These individuals long for the night to bring them the dreamless sleep. As the day only brings adding of chains and weights and burdens and broken promises. And if you are one of these people, you know the night brings you no comfort. For the night brings you dreamless sleeps. It brings you restlessness. It brings you where you lay awake remembering all the things you have done wrong. This weight and the burden are all those who are in Christ, who are not in Christ, have to look forward to. If you're not in Christ, this is what you have to look forward to if you're trying to follow God's law. If you're trying to obey God's law without God's transformation in your life, then you have to greet you on the journey as nothing but grief and despair. Yet you and I, who are born of God and who have the perfect law bearer on our side, we get to joyfully, willingly obey God's laws and know that when we break them, they are under the blood of our Savior. We are not perfect, but we're living under a lifestyle of sanctification, and one day we will be living in perfection. Very last thing we're going to speak about today in John chapter 5 is verses 4 and 5. Belief in Jesus produces victory over the world. Belief in Jesus produces victory over the world. For everyone who's been born of God overcomes the world. And this is a victory that has overcome the world. Our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? Everyone. Now, the very first thing I want to point out, because this has been used wrongly so many times, is this word everyone. Everyone does not denote everyone. Every living single person. Okay, it's very clear in this passage, but in other passages, it's like, it says everyone. Okay, everyone does not mean everyone. Some people read the word and think that every living or dead person is included in this category. Some have purposely misread this and other texts to make it sound or mean like everyone means everyone. Ignoring the very context of what's going on. If everyone here meant everyone in the world, then all the world is saved and all the world is born of God. And then it truly does not matter what you do. But this everyone is specific to a group of people. Is group specific. Specifically to those who are born of God. So this is not, there's a division to those who are born of God. If you were born of God, this relates to you. If you are not born of God, this does not apply to you. Period. There is no on the fence, I'm trying to figure things out. You're either on the one group or on the other group. You're born of God or you're not born of God. So if you're not, do not read yourself into this text. If you are not born of God, you are excluded. You are barred, you are banned, and ignored in this text. This is a nutshell, if you're not born of God, is not for you. However, the opposite is also true. If you're born of God, this is for you. To overcome the world. Everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. The word overcome is a great word. It literally means to carry off the victory. Come off victorious. And of Christians, it means that hold fast their faith even unto death against the power of their foes and temptations and persecutions. Overcome the world. So what does the world have to offer? What are we overcoming? Well, first and foremost, it's temptations. Overcome the world, it's temptations. Distractions from God are all around us. Movies, movie clips. Okay, that's a big thing now. They show you short little points so you can actually see the entire movie over a segment of like 12 different clips that randomly come up on Facebook feeds or other accounts. So movies, movie clips, video games, biking, hiking, running, working, family, and those can go on and on and on and on and on. Now these things inherently are not evil in and of themselves. Okay? They're not evil in and of themselves, but they are temptations to distract us, or they can be temptations to distract us from God. If we succumb to the temptations of my, if I succumb to the temptations of my family, then what I do will be dictated by what is best for them, physically, but not what glorifies God. I can also allow myself to get involved with movies and movie clips. Personally, this is one of the things that I find very distracting to me. From my responsibilities at home, maybe even at work. Maybe I just want to watch one little clip and then I'm going to start reading a book and then, you know, an hour and a half is gone. Now that's pretty bad, isn't it? Yeah, I need to put the phone away and I need to read. I need to do something else. I need to fix the sink. I need to whatever it is. I cannot allow myself to get involved with these things because they seem to take me away from my responsibilities, home, work, and time with God. Physical exercise is great. It is great. But if it is your driving force, then the gym time becomes more advantageous than church or devotion time. Who needs prayer? I need to do another 10 reps. Paul Tripp has this to say regarding things that are good that can turn to distractions. And he says this, in fact, if you have no motivations to succeed anywhere in life, if you don't care about accomplishing anything, we would all think that something is emotionally or spiritually wrong with you and that you need help. But, like possessions, this very good God-created thing can become a bad thing in your life if it becomes the ruling treasure it was never meant to be. So just because something is not inherently evil doesn't mean that we can't turn it to something against God. So, temptations. Another thing, persecutions or ridicule. When this was written, when I wrote this, persecution, not when I wrote this, but probably when John wrote this, persecution was a very, very real thing in his life. It was a very real thing to the believers around them. People already died willingly. They died unwilling to renounce Jesus as the Messiah. Men and women were imprisoned. Livelihoods were lost. Houses were burned. Families disowned from one another. The fear of death, the terror of being alone, the bullying to try and get someone to curse Jesus were the things that were overcoming and that we overcome as well. The same victory that they had back when this was written is the same as today. We look at some of the things that people have today stood up for and against. And we go, I don't have that courage. You're right. You don't. And guess what? They don't either. Their victory comes from Christ. Their victory comes from God. We, in and of ourselves, do not have that victory. God gives us a victory. We have it. And how can we overcome the world? Victory means the means of success. What is our means of success? We have this victory because of faith. Everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. This is a victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Now, if John ended here with verse 4 in our reading, or he skipped the next line, then we would be very right in saying you failed because of your lack of faith. You are failing because of your lack of faith in God. You would be a better Christian if you had more faith. You have even heard it before that heard it said before that someone was not healed because of their lack of faith. Your faith is the key to victory. If you do not have enough faith, then you will not succeed, and you will be like the seed that fell on stony and thorny ground. You see where the onus is put? It's all put on you. But praise the Lord, John didn't stop writing. John wrote in our understanding the next verse in how he wrote it. It was the next sentence. He had no verses. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one that believes that Jesus is the Son of God? Your faith, your victory does not depend on you. First, your faith is a gift from God. We see that in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8, Philippians chapter 1 and verse 29. It's a gift from God. And hence, if we say if someone fails due to a lack of faith, then essentially we're saying they fail because God failed them. Okay? We cannot deny it. Our faith is a gift from God. And God does not fail us. Secondly, it is not the faith that overcomes the world. But we're going back to subject matter. But the one to whom our faith is in. If you believe that Jesus is the Son of God, then you will have victory because you are believing in the one who is victorious. If we are here today hearing this word of God, it's because God has eternally decreed you to be here today. In his eternal decree, he has willed you to be here today. You have victory, and you get to hear this today. You have victory because of your belief in Jesus, the victor. And when Jesus was born into this world and the king tried to kill him, he was saved and was victorious over the plot. When Jesus was in the temple debating with the leaders, he left them dumbfounded. When Satan tempted Jesus with temptations beyond our imaginations, he said, "Get thee behind me, Satan." When a storm threatened to sink the ship he was sleeping in, Jesus stood up and said, "Peace, be still." When Roman soldiers came and arrested Jesus, he willingly went with them. Jesus did not resist arrest or false accusations. Jesus did not resist the beatings and the mockings when they drove the spike through each of his hands and into his feet. He never resisted. Jesus did not call his legions of angels down to remove them, remove the nails, or remove him from the cross. No, Jesus hung there, and the skies went dark, and Jesus conquered sin. Then when it looked like evil had won, Jesus cried out, "It is finished!" The cry of victory. So much so, the Roman soldiers said, "Surely this was the Son of God." 3 days later, Jesus rose from the dead, conquering death. And Jesus did not have to do any one of these things to gain victory, because he already had victory. But he proved his victory over every one of these items. And because our faith is in Christ, we share in his victory over sin, over death, over the curse. We have victory over the world, but not just the world. If there's any one thing here today I want you to go away with, it's this. If you're not in Christ, if you're on the fence, still trying to figure things out, then this message has only the hope that if you repent and trust in Christ, you will have victory. However, for those of us who are here today believing in Christ, then we can proudly go from here today knowing that we have victory, and your victory over every battle has been won before it even starts. You can today go from here knowing that no matter what happens, you can look to Jesus, call on his aid, because he is the victor and the one who will lead you to victory. Amen and amen.